Well, what a joy to be here today, to see all of your faces. Thank you for being with us. Some of you are guests. What an honor to have you here. We come now to the Word, and in doing so, we come together as God's family. That's part of the sermon text this morning that we're going to be talking about. And as God's family, we're excited to be together. What Seth didn't talk about, but most of us know, is he's been gone for 3 weeks. Came back on Friday with a brand new member of his family, Samuel Thornton. And yeah, we've been praying for that. If you see Melanie, encourage her this morning about your delight that God's called her to the mission field and see how she responds. It won't be warm, I'll tell you that. She's delighted to be back in the Republic of Texas. And so, but we're glad that they are back. Chris and I were gone last weekend. Appreciate Todd and standing in, but we were celebrating our 40th wedding anniversary last Sunday. So we had a great time being away. Thank you. That really should be for her, I'm sure, putting up with me for all those years. And even appreciate Dave Headley helping us in worship the last few weeks while the Andersons are back. And we're delighted that they're back as well. They're part of us. And they were on a well-deserved vacation and are back in town. So great to have Neil back. And great to come back to the privilege of opening the Word. We've been in a sermon series called Unpacking Big Questions. And though it was my intention to close that out last week and move on to 2 Thessalonians and continue our series in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I felt compelled really one of these times when I really did feel as though God's Spirit was encouraging me to take one more Sunday and address one more big question. And I think it's appropriate. I think the events of this last week bear it out. Some of us watched in perhaps stunned surprise, but maybe we should not have been surprised to learn that if you believe in Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, according to some of our senators, you are unqualified to serve in the government of the United States. We learned that this week. I'm not sure who would want to be the assistant director of the Office of Budget Management anyway, but what we learned was that if you believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, it excludes you from public service in the eyes of some who are in our government. And it calls into question what it really means for us to follow Jesus. It calls into question what I think might be the biggest question. How should we think about following Jesus? And so for my text this morning, I've chosen a text in the book of Hebrews. If you could turn there, it's Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at several verses in this letter written by an unknown author. Some think Paul, some think Barnabas. We don't really know. It's one of the great questions of New Testament studies, who is the author of Hebrews. But we do know the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Hebrews. This is God's Word. And Hebrews was written to people who were considering drifting back. They were Jewish people who had come to identify with Jesus as Savior and Lord, as Messiah. They had made some kind of initial identification as, quote, Christians, unquote. But they were racially Jewish, and evidently the pressures that they were going under, evidently the persecution they experienced, the rejection that they experienced because they had identified as Jesus followers, they were considering turning back. They were considering drifting back. They were considering hedging their bets. They were trying to find a way to follow Jesus, but not really follow Jesus. They were trying to drift back into what we would call traditional Judaism, and Judaism apart from the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this letter. Most people think it's an extended sermon. And he writes this letter to these people who were thinking about backing away and thinking about bailing out. And basically, he gives them this message. It's perhaps one of the simplest ways we can define any of the themes of any of the books of the Bible. He basically says, Jesus is better. Whatever you think, whatever you believe, all the things that you've known, you need to recognize this. Jesus is better. He's a better high priest. He provides a better way. He's a better sacrifice. Jesus is better, no matter what. Jesus is better. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. And what the text does, what the entire book does, but specifically the text that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 10, is a turning point in the book where the writer of the book moves from practical theology to theological practice. Now, I chose those words very carefully because sometimes here's what happens. Sometimes we think that theology and practice are two different compartments. That, you know, we study theology and we want to understand theology, and then our practice is over here. And all of us recognize that somehow they should be connected. But I want to use these terms today. I want to think about practical theology, because all theology, if it's true, is practical. practical theology, and then what the writer does is he moves from practical theology, he moves to theological practice. He puts into his life, he puts activation, he puts obedience, he puts practical instruction grounded in the theological truths that we find. And so we're in Hebrews, we're in chapter 10, and what we're going to unpack today is essentially, in a very simple way, perhaps some would think in a reductionistic way, we're going to think through what it means to follow Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 19. Would you follow along as I read the 10th chapter of Hebrews, beginning with the 19th verse? Here the Bible says this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, before we go any further, let me just point out the glorious New Testament triad of faith, hope, and love. Look in verse 22. Do you see faith is mentioned there? It's the ground of all that we believe and all that we chase after, faith. And then you'll see in verse 23, there's this hope. And hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. And then look in verse 24, you see what? You see love. So there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. We're going to come back to that before we're through. I thought it was important that you catch that. But I think what this text does is it demonstrates, if not in grammatical terms, in very practical terms, it demonstrates what you've probably found in Bible studies before and what we talk about from time to time here at Christ Community. And that is the fact that our obedience and our responsibility and the way in which we live, all of it flows out of what God has done and what is objectively true. The way to talk about that in grammatical terms, and you can find examples of it all the way through the Bible, is there's the indicative tone of voice, the indicative voice of language, which describes what is real, and then there are imperatives, and imperatives are commands. And the commands are always rooted in the indicatives. The commands are always given in light of, in view of, grounded in what is already true. The indicatives give way to the imperatives, but the imperatives are never the place to start. And the truth is, there's something about our sinfulness, there's something about human religious structures that always are drawn to the imperatives. And if we can get the laws down, if we can get the commands down, and we can obey on our own, we basically bypass God, and we miss the whole point. But what happens in Scripture all the way through, even you find it in the giving of the Ten Commandments, where before those commandments, the imperatives are given, the first thing you find is God says, "You're my people. We are in relationship together. You belong to me. I've set my favor on you. You are mine." That's the indicative. And then flowing out of that indicative, there are the imperatives. "Therefore, you will have no other gods before me. You will worship me alone. You will honor your father and mother." All of the commands. And you find that here. Even though technically draw near and hold fast in these first couple of verses, even though those are imperatives, they're really rooted in the indicative of what God has done. It's a stunning emphasis on what God has done. Look again at the text. What you'll find is, notice it says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places," how do we enter? By the blood of Jesus. That's the way we enter. "By a new and living way," verse 20, "that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God," we have a high priest, it's what God has done. "Let us draw near." And how can we draw near? "With a true heart in full assurance of faith." We have a grounding. We've already sung about it this morning. We have this blessed assurance. There's this fullness. And it's because of what God has done. "Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Those are metaphorical references to the context in Hebrews of all of the worship in the temple and the priests and the way they would wash, the way they would sprinkle blood, the way they would purify their bodies. And all of that is metaphorical reference carried over into the spiritual realities of what God has done for us. And surely the original readers, they may have thought of baptism when they talked about bodies washed with pure water. But we know that the baptism doesn't accomplish this. The baptism is merely a picture of it. And that's what we have here. And so notice verse 23. Therefore, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. It's what God has done. Now, here's my point this morning. If we're going to follow Jesus, here's where it begins. It begins with trust. If we're going to follow Jesus, it requires that we trust him. It requires that we live a life of faith, that we recognize who he is and what he has done. This is what it means to follow Jesus. It doesn't begin with effort. It doesn't begin with our best intentions. It begins with our recognizing, opening our hearts and our minds to the glorious wonder of what God in his favor and in his love has done for people like you and me, and to receive that and to believe it and to trust in it and to have our hearts changed because of it. Why emphasizing what God has done matters? That's really what the whole book of Hebrews is about, by the way, what God has done on our behalf. Well, let me give you some reasons. Let me have you think this through with me progressively. First of all, when you think about following Jesus and when you think about being right with God, let's acknowledge the assumed way. This is the man on the street position. This is, quite frankly, this is the common on-the-street interpretation of Christianity. And it's this idea that we do our best, or we're just as sincere as we can be, or we've done a lot of really good things. Or sometimes it's just be nice. Sometimes it's performing religious rituals. You may have heard the story this week. I saw it on ABC News website that the Pope has offered time out of purgatory if Catholics will tweet about the World Youth Day in South America. So if you get on and you tweet and you follow the tweet and you retweet and you engage that process, that will, through the Catholic Church, that you will find a way out of purgatory, that you'll carve time off of purgatory. Some of us may not know what that's all about. Listen to the way the ABC News, this is not my opinion, this is what ABC News describes. It says, the Vatican is taking a modern approach to one of its oldest traditions, offering indulgences to Twitter followers for the Pope's social media account. Under Catholic belief, after confessing and being absolved of sin, indulgences granted reduce the amount of time one spends in purgatory, where one's sins are weighed after death. Under the Pope's new offer, those who follow the week's events on the Twitter feed can get a speedier transit through purgatory, hopefully on the way to heaven. The notion of indulgence is that you've already been forgiven for your sin because you've gone to confession, at least in theory. And what it does is reduce the amount of time you have to spend in purgatory after you die to work off that sin. Another quote, the way indulgences were originally conceived is that you do some kind of religious work. So you say a particular prayer, you go on a pilgrimage to a particular place, you stay at a particular mass or whatever that might be. And in this way, you carve time out of purgatory. Now, this is the perception of the man on the street, that the way you follow Jesus is you do good works, or you go through religious rituals, or you are just sincere. This is what the New Testament calls works righteousness. That's the assumed way. How do we follow Jesus? That doesn't work. It never works. But there's also implied in this text, not just the assumed way, but there's also implied in the text the old way. And the old way, by old way, I mean under the old covenant. What's hinted at here in the words that we've read in Hebrews chapter 10, all of them reflect back on the way that under the old covenant people had to approach God. The concepts, what you have to understand, and this is the reason the text was so burdensome and so powerful, the reason the text was so salient, so important, is because under the old covenant, these ideas of drawing near with confidence to God, they would have been stunningly shocking. God's people, you just can't do that. You can't just draw near to God. You can't have any confidence coming into God's presence. These were concepts that were unthinkable under the older law in what we call Old Testament times, because there were functional barriers to assessing God, to accessing his presence. There were functional barriers, especially for the common man and woman. And so, for example, you had bloody altars all the way through the Old Testament. He had altars that were covered with the blood of animals, sacrifices, and these were expressions of worship, but they had to be done in order to approach God. There were bloody altars. There was the tabernacle with all of its rules and regulations. There was the great temple with all of its grandeur and all of its formalities. That's the way you came to God. And so when the priest alone, the only one, who would go into the holy place, the holiest of holy places, he would go once a year, and he never lingered. And tradition tells us that the people of Israel would hold their breaths lest that priest do something wrong and be killed by the holiness of God in the holiest of holies. You can read stories about it in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 10, you have two priests that presumed to offer sacrifices their own way. Their names were Nadab and Abihu. They offered what's called strange fire. And what happened? God killed them immediately. You have that odd story that makes most of us uncomfortable where they're moving the ark and they're moving the ark into the temple and in that process it gets jostled and a man reaches out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and what happens? He dies immediately. This is the concept of approaching God. It's like with good intentions, evidently, this Uzzah, he reached out to hold the ark. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 6, and he's killed by the holiness of God. Oh, I'll never forget, it's been 35 years now, probably 30 years, sitting in a theater watching Raiders of the Lost Ark. And at the end of that movie, I was astonished that Hollywood got the wrath of God pretty right. Because the Nazis had been trying to use the Ark and everything, and you have the wrath of God that flows out of the Ark. Well, you know, that's obviously fantasy, but the truth of the matter is based on the reality of the holiness of God that breaks forth, the wrath of God that sometimes breaks forth. And this was the mentality of the average person that followed God. And so you come to Exodus 19. The people at Sinai, they're at the mountain, and God's going to give the law. And listen to what God says. Think about this. With our casual, kind of comfortable view of God as our buddy and all of that kind of foolishness, listen to what God says in Exodus 19. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. Why? Because God is on it. And under the old covenant, that was how you thought of coming to God. So imagine opening the book of Hebrews. You're a Jewish believer, the first century. And you've heard the story of Jesus, and you've trusted Jesus as Messiah. And you read these words that now we have confidence to enter the holy places. Wait a minute, that's just the priest. No, it's all of us. This is what God has done. He's opened up access. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be terrified, because the blood of Jesus has accomplished something in space and time that made it different. Before then, God still saved by grace. God was still loving and God was still gracious. But the blood of Jesus offered on the cross did something dramatic that opened up the possibility that now we can come into God's presence with confidence, in full assurance of faith. This is what God has done. This is the better way. It is through, look at it again, it is through faith in Jesus' work, his blood. Notice it says it in verse 19. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, how do we enter? By the blood of Jesus. That implies his death. By the new, there's irony here, the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And what happened to his flesh? His flesh was rent. His flesh was killed. It was through death that a living way comes. See the irony? It is through his death that now we have a new and living way. And there's some debate in the text, it's a fascinating debate, about whether his flesh there refers to the curtain or whether it refers to the new way. I think it has to be the new way, because the curtain was rent, the curtain was torn, and now there's open access, and the body of Jesus was broken, it was bruised, it was killed on the cross, and through that we have open access. It's through the finished work of Christ. And we come not by our performance, not by doing rituals, but we come by faith. You notice it says, we have in verse 22, we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And why is that possible? Because look in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is what? Faithful. It's God's faithfulness. It doesn't say, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering because we'll be doing the best we can. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? Because we'll be as sincere as we can possibly be. Aren't you glad it doesn't say that? You know, it doesn't say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because we've gone through all the rituals we can find. No, the ground of it all is the faithfulness of our God. And this is why following Jesus requires that we trust. It's beginning with trust. And all of this, this is objective reality, but I wonder sometimes, do we really experience it? Do we experience it subjectively? Do we really know it? And does it affect our heart? We are accepted. This is the trust that we have. This is the confidence that we have. God looks at us as sinners and yet freely loves us and embraces us through the death of his son. We read about it this morning. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if Christ died for us while we were sinners, how much more will he deliver us and will we be reconciled through his life? We are accepted. Full acceptance. Coming and drawing near, holding fast in full confidence and full assurance. And so what this means is this. We don't have to shrink. We don't have to search for an adequate token sacrifice to pacify the Father. And don't you think that sometimes you do that in your heart? You know that you've failed. You know that you've not measured up. You know that you've lived disobediently. And so you search around for some work that you can do to pacify the God of heaven. We're never called to do that. We're called to trust his kindness. We're called to come with confidence into his presence. If we have been disobedient, to acknowledge that disobedience, to repent of it, and to receive his loving, faithful embrace. Because the one who promised is faithful. You know, you could colloquialize that, and you could apply it to your life and acknowledge, though I am unfaithful, the one who promised is faithful. I sadly live that out every week, don't you? And yet he is faithful. And so following Jesus begins with our trust. We don't come as paupers. We don't come as fugitives fearing his justice. We don't come as condemned. We're not dead men walking anymore. We are approved. We are accepted. This is the gospel. This is the ground of it all. And all of our obedience and all of our fight against sin and everything that follows, all of that that's appropriate, it's grounded in this glorious, wondrous, overwhelming truth that stuns us. It should leave us shuddering with shock and with awe that the holy God of heaven looks at us and knows everything about us. Not only everything we've done, but everything we would do if we thought we could get away with it. And the God of heaven embraces us with his love. And he says, you're mine. And you don't need any blood now, and you don't need any priests now, and you don't need any rituals now, but you can come freely into my presence. This is the glory of the gospel. Contemporary songwriter says this way, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done. Not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. He who promised is faithful. So it all begins with trust. But then it goes on to responsibility. Because following Jesus not only requires that we trust, but it also requires that we obey. Trust and obey. It requires a responsive faithfulness in our lives that doesn't bring about our righteousness, but is in view of our righteousness. And that's what you have, especially picking it up in verse 24. You see it? Now the practical actions and the practical obedience comes into play. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The call to obedience is grounded in the one another responsibility that we're saved into. We are to stir one another up. That's a word that's used generally in the Bible for negative, like inciting a riot. It's used that way a couple of times. It's used in the disagreement between Paul and, and Barnabas. It's an interesting word, but here the writer of Hebrews takes it and puts a spin on it, and he says, this is what we ought to do. We ought to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. We ought to consider the fact that we should be meeting together, that we gather together, which you all are doing on this Lord's Day. That's appropriate. That fulfills this responsibility, at least in part. And we're to encourage one another. All of this is grounded in the love that we're to have, the love of God and the love for others. Look at it again. It's impossible to read those verses individualistically. God saves us as individuals, but he calls us into community always. And if you're going to take this seriously, if you're going to be amazed and stunned, and you're going to worship God for the glory of everything we've already talked about, if you're really going to trust him, then the way you put that into practice in obedience has to be in connection and relationship with others. It cannot be in isolation. And yet often that's the way we tend to try to live, isn't it? You know, we all live here in Texas, most of us at least, unless you're a guest. And this is the time of year that the thoughts and the wanderings of the mind of all Texans move to Colorado. Isn't that right? But you think there's a great contrast if you think about there's something noble about the great oaks of Texas. You know, you have them around Houston. You can go out and find them in other parts of the state. And the noble lone oak that stands, it's been growing for hundreds and hundreds of years, and it's strong and it's mighty. It withstands the incredible Texas winds, and it's just a glorious, glorious act of God's creation. I love that look. But that's the way some of us see ourselves as believers. And that's folly. That's not who we are. Rather, we should think about Colorado, where you find the groves of aspen trees. What they tell me about aspen trees is that any one of them obviously would be blown over almost immediately in any kind of storm. But their root system is so intertwined with one another that they provide this beautiful vista of color and of life, but all of them are mutually dependent upon one another. And that's how God calls us to live. He calls us to live connected to one another. He calls us to live with all of our warts, knowing that we'll offend one another from time to time, knowing that we'll come from different backgrounds, and there are times in which we won't think the same way about many things, and yet we're still called in relationship together. We are called into community. We are called to stir one another to love and good works. We're called to meet together with one another. We're called to encourage one another. It's the one another's. And I pointed out earlier in the text, the faith, hope, and love. If you'll think about it, you can live a life of faith on your own. And you can pursue a life of hope on your own. But it's possible to love someone on your own. It's impossible to love someone on your own. If you're going to fully experience the full range of what it means to follow Jesus, you don't want to be some person that just has his theology right and he's living by faith and he's got his hope right. He recognizes his hope is in Jesus and what God is going to do. But that ignores this practical responsibility of getting down and dirty, of dealing with the heart and the messiness of living with other people and loving them. And by definition, it's difficult. I mean, Christian and I have been married for 40 years. I don't want to tell you, I am not an easy person to live with. That's the glory of the fact that she loves me. If I were this wonderful, I mean, now she is. She happens to be this incredibly, you know, no problems. But for me, it's like to love me is this incredible act of sacrifice. And that's the definition of love. It's easy to love people who are lovely, right? But how many of us are really lovely all the time? And yet this is what we're called to in the body of Christ. We're called to love one another. And to love one another, we've got to know one another. And to know one another, we've got to spend time together. This is what it means to obey. You want to follow Jesus? You trust Jesus, but you also obey Jesus. And if you're going to obey him, at least in this text, what that means, it means to stir one another up to love and good works, to meet together, to worship together, the implication, and encourage one another. Put us all into practice is what it means to obey. Now, I thought it might be helpful today with those fundamental truths laid out of what it means to follow Jesus. I thought it might be helpful to give you three evaluative questions that if we find these useful, I was working on this and was kind of struggling over it, and you never hear me say things like, God gave me this, but I think that this might be a helpful tool for us that we might come back to from time to time, because not only in our own lives, but in the life of our church, this will really cover what we think it means to follow Jesus as individuals and as families and as a church. And so let me give you three helpful evaluative questions. They're helpful within your own life, and they're also to stir each other up. It might even be that you guys write these questions down and utilize them in your relationships, in your discipling relationships, in your friendships to challenge each other. That might be a great way to stir one another up, all right? So let me give you these three questions. The first is this. The first question, evaluative question, is how am I pursuing deepening relationship with God through His Word? If someone would ask me that on a regular basis, that would stir me up to good works. It would remind me of my responsibility that I'm not just reading the Word for information, but I'm deepening my relationship with the God who has given me His Word. The primary motivation and goal of this question is love. It's loving God. God says, Jesus told us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. Love is the foundation of it all. But it begins with loving God, and the way in which we love God is we spend time in His Word. We come to know Him and all that He's given us. And I'm not interested this morning. I'm not interested in you tracking the moments of your quiet time. Those things can become so superficial. I'm asking you, is there any way in this last week that you have spent time in God's Word that deepened your relationship with Him? That's what we're looking for. For you, it may be a consistent quiet time that you have to set your alarm for every day. For someone else, it might be time around family worship in the family. I don't know what it is for you, but it needs to be something. There needs to be some way in which you give yourself to the Bible and allow the Bible to speak into your life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, what happens is that you deepen your relationship with the God of heaven. And if you cut yourself off from the Word, how will you ever cultivate that deeper relationship? So that's a starting point. How am I pursuing deepening relationship with God through His Word? You know, we've heard stories and we've met some of these people. It's been our privilege over the years when we've traveled to Russia in the Soviet Union in the days of communism, in the days in which the church was repressed and the church was persecuted. There are stories of believers that all they had of the Bible, they had a single page. Imagine this. And they loved that page. And they memorized it, and they would trade pages with one another. And what do we have? We have bookshelves filled with Bibles. We have Bibles on our devices. We're immersed in the possibility of hearing from the God of the universe. And when we do, when we'll listen, it will deepen our relationship with Him. How am I pursuing deepening relationship with God through His Word? The second question I'm suggesting to you today in more faithfully following Jesus is to ask the question, how am I pursuing authentic relationships with other believers in community? How am I pursuing authentic relationships with other believers in community? The primary motivation and goal here, again, is love. This is what we've read about in this text. And I don't want you to misunderstand me. This is not another plug for community groups. That's not the point. It's a call to biblical community. And there has to be some expression of that in your life if you're going to be a Jesus follower. There has to be some expression where you are in meaningful relationship, authentic relationship with other people who are following Jesus so that you can be encouraged and they can pray for you and you can encourage them and you can do life together, literally do life together. We've built a structure of community groups because we want to facilitate that happening. But whether you're participating in that, whether that's functional for you or not, the question is this question. The question is, this week, were you in any kind of relationship with someone else who's also a Jesus follower, that through your relationship and through the time you spent, was that relationship deepened, and did you come to love them more deeply, and did you come to love God more deeply? That's what community is. Here's the question to ask yourself. It's kind of a downer question. It's the only way I can think to say it. But if you disappear tomorrow, what void would be left in another believer's life? Not counting your immediate family. If you disappeared tomorrow, what spiritual void would be left in the life of another believer? Is there anybody that you're connected with in such a way that they would feel bereft? Not just because you're a friend, but because you have pushed them to follow Jesus more effectively. And they pushed you to follow Jesus more faithfully. That's what it means to live in community. How am I pursuing genuine relationships with other believers, authentic relationships with other believers in community? And then the third question is, how am I pursuing genuine relationships with not yet believers on mission? How am I pursuing genuine relationships with not yet believers on mission? Again, the primary motivation and goal of this, it's love. It's love for God, but it's love for others, and it's love for people who are lost. Make no mistake, Jesus said it this way, listen carefully, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. The Father sent Jesus into a lost world to be a demonstration of what it means to be reconciled with God, and he has sent us in the same way. This is the reason we still draw breath. We're to be on mission. We're to live lives, and God has unbelievers in our lives, people who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, and we should be a presence. It doesn't mean we don't have to take them through the four spiritual laws every time we're with them. It doesn't mean we have to beat them over our head with a NIV study Bible. ESV study Bible would be better. It means we have to be a presence that call them into relationship with Jesus. It might be by sharing the story of what Jesus is doing in your life. It may be just offering to pray for them and then doing it. It may be speaking into opportunities to call them to consider the issues of eternity. But it begins with genuine relationships, not treating them as an evangelistic project, but loving them the way Jesus did. The astonishing thing was how many people Jesus interacted with love and faithfulness, how few of them ended up being his followers, and yet it never affected the way he loved them. That's what we're called to do. And so you should ask yourself the question, and maybe we should ask one another, how am I pursuing genuine relationships with not yet believers on mission? There's all kinds of ways we can do this. The Bergmans left for Haiti this morning on a mission trip. The Rigos are going to Ethiopia to try to interact with believers there and the people who are not believers in Ethiopia. You can do it in the oil and gas industry. You can do it at the neighborhood swim team. You can do it, those of you who work at a mattress firm. Wherever you are in life, we interact with not yet believers. And we should cultivate relationships. I should be doing it as a pastor. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, not have they come to Jesus, but do they know that we love them? Do they know that we love them? You're not going to bring them to Jesus. You get that? It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that work. Our call is to love them. How am I pursuing deepening relationship with God through his word? How am I pursuing authentic relationships with other believers in community? How am I pursuing genuine relationships with not yet believers on mission? By the way, you notice word, community, mission. The reason we use those phrases around here is because we think that they encompass what we're about. We're people of the word. We're to be living in genuine community with one another, but the reason we're here is to be on mission in the world. So we should ask these questions of our church as well. One final word. There's a glorious incentive at the end of this passage in verse 25. You see it? I haven't said much about it, but look at the end of verse 25. It says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, when I was raised up, this was a favorite verse that got preached to us all the time because we had to be in church three times a week. And so this passage was preached, you know. Gathering, don't neglect the gathering together because you do it all the more as the day approaches because Jesus is going to come back. And if you're not in church when Jesus comes back, you're going to be embarrassed. That was the way this text was handled. Well, there may be an element of truth in that, but the truth is, this reminder is here because the day of the Lord is closer today than it was ever before. And all followers of Jesus are to live with an awareness that someday Jesus is coming back. And the day of the Lord implies judgment, and that tends to be the way we think about it. And that's a worthy incentive to make sure we're being faithful. We will never experience the judicial judgment of God because our sins are covered in Jesus Christ. But still, we don't want to be found faithless when Jesus comes. We don't want to be found in disobedience, right? We don't want to be ignoring these responsibilities when Jesus shows up. So that's an incentive. But there's another incentive that's far more positive. Because the day of the Lord, remember we saw it when we worked through the minor prophets a couple of years ago? The day of the Lord is not just a day of judgment, but for God's people, it's a day of deliverance. That's what the day of the Lord represents. It's finally, the Lord's day is here. Not just Sunday, but it's the epic of the Lord. It's the gathering together of God's people. It's the beginning of the making all things new. That's what the day of the Lord represents. And there's incentive here. We should trust and we should obey. We should recognize what God has done, and then we should respond appropriately in obedience. We should trust and obey because the end is near. Because judgment is coming, but also deliverance is coming. And we need to keep that in our hearts because some of these things will be hard. You are called to stir up others to love, and you may not love those people the way you should. You're called not to neglect meeting together, and you may think that the preaching is boring or the music doesn't fit or it's inconvenient. You're called to encourage one another, and you may be discouraged yourself, and you may feel like you have nothing to give, no way to encourage. But you need to recognize that the end is near. And we're to encourage one another. We're to meet together. We're to stir up one another for love and good works. All the more because the end is near. Not only is judgment coming, but I'm telling you, deliverance is coming. Echoing C.S. Lewis, the modern hymn writer, says it this way. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? Jesus is coming back. And that's encouraging. And because Jesus is coming back, we should trust, we should obey. Father, speak to our hearts today. Help us think through our lives. Lord, if you're pleased, use these evaluative questions to open up our hearts and help us as a church family to ask about all of our ministries. If we're really living in community, if we're really being built up by the Word, if we're truly embracing the mission you've called us to. May our families ask this question. May we ask it of one another in discipling relationships, perhaps even in our marriage relationships. Help us to understand in a fuller and a deeper way what it means to follow Jesus. Help us trust those of us who struggle with doubt. Maybe some have come out of religious systems that have left us looking for ritual, looking for assurance. Help us receive the full assurance that comes through the words when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And Father, help us obey. Help us never be complacent. Help us never be cold and sterile and theological. God, save us from that. Help us be theologically practical and practically theological. Help us put these things into practice in our lives in very, very practical ways. And Father, we recognize that on a day like this, in our day and time, that there are some who are here, and they've never received the gift of salvation. They've never responded in repentance and faith, and they have no ability to draw near. They can't hold fast. They are still in the guilt of their sin. They should be terrified to be in your presence. Lord, we know about them that your word says that your wrath abides on them. I pray that if they're under the sound of my voice today, that their hearts would be moved, that your spirit would open their minds, that they would find the ability to repent and to believe and to trust in what you have done through your son, Jesus. And Father, if we can help them, give them the courage to come and seek counsel and help. What a joy that would be. May this be a place where people recognize that we are in love with the gospel. We're in love with the word. We're in love with you. We're in love with one another. And we're in love with the world around us. Do this work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.